I just read a headline just right before I came out of my office that a couple of those kids were rescued over there in Thailand, and they're really working on the rest. So they must have found a way to do it. I praise God for that. That's amazing. And I believe wisdom cries out to the whole world and gets our attention sometimes. Well, I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. And I want you to see how in the Gospels, they're not just, you know, you read this thing happened and then that thing happened and this thing happened and that thing happened, this thing said and that thing said. And sometimes people don't realize that there's a flow of thought, the thematic. And I'll read the first part of Luke and go as far as I can into 13 in the time we have. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, you think that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Okay, before I go any further, I want to talk about what's happening here. Is that they're talking about current events. And Pilate committed an atrocity. Pilate actually committed quite a few atrocities. And this particular atrocity is he sent soldiers right in to the temple and slaughtered certain Galileans as they were worshiping. Okay, mingling their blood with the sacrifice. That's a sacrilege, an abomination that makes desolate, really. And Jesus said, you think those people were worse than you? Unless you repent, you'll perish. And then Jesus pointed out another current event. A tower collapsed and 18 people were killed. You think those 18 were worse than you? And then he said, unless you repent, you will perish too. Now, let's talk about this, because some of the greatest breakthroughs I had as a Christian in my life have come through the simple understanding that comes from simple but much repeated words in the Gospels and in the Bible. Okay? It's like you come into the Christian world with all your presuppositions already there. And you read this word, repent or glory or righteousness or salvation. And you think you know what it means. And part of Christian growth and progress is you find out what they mean. The biggest breakthroughs I ever had was I found out what these words mean, because then the Bible comes alive. Okay. Now, repent. Well, I came out of the Catholic world, so every time I heard repent, I heard penance. We practice penance. So I thought I knew what that was. That means you do something, you impose something on yourself, or a priest imposes something on you to make you pay somehow emotionally or spiritually for your transgressions. It's called penance. Every time I heard repent, I heard penance until I realized, no, that couldn't be right. But I still kind of had a Catholic thought about it, because I still thought that repent means you've got to feel bad when you sin. It's about feeling bad. Now, I wasn't quite sure how long you should feel bad, how deeply you should feel bad, but I had this general idea that as a Christian, should you sin, and Christians do sin, I know that might come as a shock to some of you, but Christians do sin, that you've got to feel bad to a certain extent, and that's the meaning of repent. But eventually I grew. Now, how many of you know you've got to grow? And you're going to grow through knowledge and understanding. I grew. It's not feeling bad. It is not. But one day the Lord opened it up to me, because I had this thought when I was reading about repentance, that even in English it's a compound word. Repent. Re means again,
And pent means think. What are we calling people to do when we go out and evangelize and call on them to repent? Have you ever thought about that? What are you calling on people to do? I'm calling on you to think again. Well, think again about what? Well, specifically, people need to think again about an issue that most people already assume they've got covered, which is the plan of salvation. 6 billion people plus in this world, and guess what? Part of being a human being is being in the image of God, and you're an eternal being. So part of being a human being is to work out a plan of salvation. In your soul, you work it out. Now, it could be something as crazy as the millionaire whose plan of salvation is. He left instructions for his funeral. When I die, cremate me. Do not have religious service. Do not offer a prayer. Do not have a scripture. Spread me as far and wide. That was his plan for the next life, is that I'm going to die like a dog. I'm going to melt into the ground, and I'm never going to be seen or heard from again. It's over. Well, that is a plan of salvation. That is thoughts about the afterlife. That is a projection of how you're going to deal with what everybody knows in their heart, that you've got an afterlife. The problem with most plans of salvation is they're wrong. At one point, my plan of salvation is my good deeds will outweigh my bad. If I just don't do as bad as other people. Okay, I'm a little better than Charles Manson. I'm a little better than the Hell's Angels. Well, that's wrong. What Christian evangelism is you call on people and you confront them and challenge them to think again about what they think they know. Okay. That's the first meaning of repentance. Repent. Think of John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, see, here's the thing to remember, too, before I go any further in this chapter. I don't even know how far I'll get, but John the Baptist and Jesus have to be understood this way. Their place in history and in salvation history. They came, as Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. When did they come? They came on the scene 40 years from the worst catastrophe to ever hit the Jewish nation, even to this day. And they were there 40 years before it happened. Okay. In other words, you could say they were end times preachers. And what was their message? Both of them. When you read the Gospels seriously, you realize both of them, their message is repent, 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 repent. It's not something crazy and freaky and irrelevant like a guy with a sandwich board, repent, no one even knows what it means. People knew what they were saying. Think again. Remember John's preaching? In two of the Gospels, his preaching is, you have a sample of John's preaching. You think just because you're of the Jewish race, you're good. Right? But then he jars them. God can make Jews out of these rocks. And God does. God can make Jews out of the rock. I was a rock. I don't have a drop of Jewish blood. But God turned me into a worshiper. I was dead. But he took out this heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. So Jesus' words, John the Baptist's words are fulfilled. God, hey, you think you're good just because you're Jewish? In other words, because they thought they were good just because they were Jewish, they weren't ready for the judgment that was coming. A judgment was hurtling on them, and they had no idea what was coming at them until Jesus and John the Baptist went out and jarred their thinking. Forced them to think again. Now they could take it or they could leave it. But Jesus and John the Baptist were preaching repentance. And look, that's how we got to see our task. We are end time. There is a judgment coming to this world. There's horrible things coming on the face of the earth. If you think the last couple of months have been strange, we're the house of God. It starts with us. But ultimately, it's coming on the whole world. The line will go through the heart of every man. And people aren't ready because they have no idea what's coming. And if a Christian's going to be faithful to God, he's going to call on people to think again. And repent means something else too. I'll just give the definition and go back to the chapter. Repent means change your mind. In fact, the Greek word is metanoia. How many ever heard of paranoia? Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they're not after you. Right? Metanoia. Change your mind. Now, one of the most beautiful parables Jesus ever told is one of the shortest ones. But I have learned to really appreciate this. It's about the man who sent his two sons out into the field. And he said to the one son, get out there and get to work. And the son said, forget you, old man. I do my own thing. And then he says to the second son, son, go out and work in my vineyard. He says, yes, father. Absolutely, I do whatever pleases you. Now, as they went their way, the one that told his father off and rejected him changed his mind. That's all it is. He changed his mind. How can I treat my father like this? I owe him a duty of love. Of course I'll go work in the field. The one that knew the right words to say and knew how to act in the presence of his father, but was every bit as rebellious as the first son. But see, it's deceptive. You can fool yourself. It feels good to say yes to God and then do your own thing. As if saying yes to God is enough. That's all you need to do is say yes to God. Did you know there's modern evangelical preachers that are now saying repentance is not even biblical, that you don't need to repent, that it's not necessary, it's not even the Bible. You're out of your mind. Jesus said, look, unless you repent, you'll perish. Metanoia. And another meaning of the word, if you go back to the Old Testament, teshuva, turning around. Turning around. That's all it is. Unless you change your mind, unless you think again, unless you turn around, you'll perish. There's another word. Perish almost sounds beautiful, poetic, rolls off the tongue. When I was a Catholic, I belonged to a parish. Okay. But perish in the Bible is a frightening word. It means you'll be ruined forever. You will have lost your use forever. Tell you what, you weren't made to be jealous. You weren't made to be angry, ticked off all the time. You weren't made to be envious, covetous, or lustful. You were made for something higher and purer. Amen? We were made to praise the Lord and to know Him and enjoy Him. But what if you die in your sins? You'll perish. And you'll be lost forever. So we go back to the story. See, this is a chapter. Mark 13 is a chapter that has a theme running through it. And the theme is repentance. And one thing flows into another. So he warns them, unless you repent, you'll perish. And then he told a parable, verse 6. He spoke this parable also. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down! Why should it take up our ground? And he answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Anyone here feel like they've been dunged lately? And if it bears fruit. Well, this is just in line with all the teachings of the prophets of the Bible. The fig tree represents the blessing of God on His people. Right? And If the people are faithful to God, then He'll bless them. And the picture of the good life in the Bible is every man under his vine, every woman, every man under his fig tree. And you don't just throw a fig seed into the ground over there. It's very rocky ground. As a matter of fact, it takes a lot of pampering and preparation. So you dig up the ground, you get all these rocks out, you bring in as good a soil as possible, bring in whatever they used for fertilizer back in those days. You even might build a little fence around it to keep the foxes away from the fruit. I mean, you went to a lot of work to get a fig tree going. And they were waiting for fruit. Now, this is another constant theme in the Bible, is that what God wants is fruit from us, right? God wants fruit. And what is the fruit? Well, the fruit is a combination of things. True faith, and I use the qualifier, true faith. Real loyalty to God. See, faith doesn't just mean you believe in God. The devil's got that. Doesn't the Bible say the devil believes in God? What is true faith then? It's got to be something more than just believing in God. That's the devil. Well, one thing that I've seen lately, and there might be some other aspects of it, but what God wants a fruit for us is loyalty to Him. And His Word. And that loyalty is being tested every single day in this wicked and perverse generation. A generation of adulterers and murderers. True love. Not fake love. Not love words. I mean real love for God and for His people and willingness to lay down your life in big or small ways. For love never fails, right? And I think fruit means repentance. Someone says, Pastor Bill, didn't you repent a long time ago? Well, that's when I began my repentance. Well, how long are you going to be repenting? Until every last bit of indwelling sin's gone. Anyone here arrived yet? I want to put you on a pedestal. To become a Christian is to undergo a lifestyle of repentance. Why does it take so long? Because everything in me and everything in the world is designed to get me to defect, to pull me away. I'm telling you, it's stronger now than ever. With the technology we have, people got so much things that they can pay attention to, be distracted by. And they could baptize themselves in so many different kinds of counsels and teachings and entertainments. And even pornography is never far away from anybody. You got to stay close to God. You've got to fear sin and stay close to God. And you got to realize that repentance is a way of life. Every single day, I'm never far from defection. We could defect. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lead us not into temptation. And you ever think about the last request? A desperate cry for deliverance. Lead us not into temptation and save me from the evil one. You think that's a pretty plaque on a wall, home interiors? No, it's a life-giving prayer, a desperate cry, and our Lord Himself taught us this. And every one of those things is an acknowledgement of absolute need. That's another thing about faith. Real faith. Real faith is based on a sense of desperate need. To lack that is to not have faith. We need God. We need Him more now than ever. And he says, where's the fruit? See, this is the parable of warning. Jesus and John Baptist come 40 years before the worst calamity that ever occurred to Israel. One they've never recovered to this day. And he says, where's the fruit? See, and another part of this parable is, you know, all the care that goes into a fig tree. This is like a parable that Jesus read the Old Testament, and he went by the other parables. The prophets all had parables. Isaiah has a parable called, my loved one planted a vineyard. Ever seen that, Isaiah 5? My loved one planted a vineyard. My beloved planted a vineyard. And he goes into all the care he took to build a wall, to prepare the soil, to baby and pamper this vineyard. Why? Because he wanted fruit from it. And the thing about the preparation that I always think of is I consider my own good fortune being born and raised in the Midwest of the United States, which you can argue with me about it, but it's the most Christian place I've ever seen. Right, no, of course we got our sins. Of course we have a schizophrenic country, the soul of a Puritan and the soul of a prostitute, always fighting for control of this country. But I've never seen a place that would so incline you to get saved at some point. A church on every corner. People like Billy Graham, I'm not here to argue about him, but a well-known national figure representing the gospel. Franklin Graham. The gospel permeates even stuff like rock and roll music in its harshest form. They can't get away from putting verses or allusions to scripture in it. Everything around you was designed by God to incline you to have a tender heart and to give your life to Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? Now what happens? See, this is Israel. I mean, steeped in the Word of God. They have Moses, they have the prophets, they have synagogues, they have rabbis, they have teachers, they have feasts, they have a temple apparatus, which is a total teaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, all this preparation. And then when they come looking for fruit, is there any repentance? Is there any loyalty to God? Is there any tender heart? No. So the next part of the parable says, cut it down! Why should it take up the ground? God, thank you, you didn't cut me down, man. Good Lord, I could have died. And they don't know that the only thing that comes between that tree and that axe is the lowly gardener who makes intercession for him. No, God, no, don't cut it down yet. Now, it doesn't go on forever. And how many know, even our situation can't go on forever. It can't be sustained forever. It won't go on forever. There is a cutting point. There is a point of no return. There is a terminal point. But the lowly gardener gets between the axe and the tree and says, "Don't let me work with it. Just a little more. I'll dung it again. I'll snip back the little suckers. Pull out the weeds. Chase off the foxes." You know, the Bible says of us that we've got a high priest in heaven. And I'll quote Hebrews 7:25. He's able to save to the uttermost everyone that comes to God by him. You know why? He ever lives to make intercession for us. It's amazing, right? Don't destroy it yet, Lord. Don't. Give me a little more time. Let me dung it. Don't stop praying for people. Anybody here? Don't cave in on prayer. Step it up. desperate times. So, after it, if it doesn't bear fruit, of course, cut it down. What's he saying there? Well, there is a judgment coming. Then we move to the next one. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. He goes to the synagogue, which is the closest thing to a church. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, "Woman, you are loose from your infirmity." And I love this. She just straightens up and starts praising God. A miracle! Hallelujah! A woman that was bound for 18 years is loose! Glory to God! You'd think the whole place would be rejoicing. It says, he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. What? Everyone else that's sane is praising God. Someone got saved. Oh, this is the baptism last week. Someone did. Oh, hallelujah. But no, not everyone's happy. Someone really, really, really ticked off. And not even the loosing of someone bound is going to make him feel any better. Why? And why is this story here? And why is this story told and repeated in the Bible? Well, if the theme is repentance, this story is put right here as a demonstration of the true state of the synagogue. How screwed up it was. How ripe for judgment. How misplaced are the priorities. Now, I won't go into the detail, but look, if all you have is the Old Testament, that's still amazing. Now, a terrible heretic named Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, the radio evangelist, this son of Satan has announced that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. This is Satan's firstborn. He's a deceiver. The Old Testament is the Bible of Jesus. Heaven and earth will pass away. Not one word of Jesus will pass away. Not one jot or tittle of the law of God will pass away. So, anyway, the whole message, though, you didn't have to be in the New Testament to realize. The whole message of both Old and New Testament, it comes down to this two simple things. The Old Testament, when it does its true work, it will cause you to love God and love your neighbor. That's how you know it did its work. But when your focus is distorted into something like the big thing is to make sure you wash your hands right and tithe your salt and pepper. See, he's perverted. He can't rejoice in the relief of suffering of a member of his congregation for 18 years. He can't be happy. This is put here to show. This is the teaching. It's about repentance. To show how ripe the synagogue was for judgment. Just like in our day. How ripe so much of the church is for judgment. They have no idea. Ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said to the people, "There are 6 days in the week when men ought to work, and then therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." He's the leader. He's the teacher. And look how he doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. He doesn't even have a clue what's up. A man that would stand up and proclaim that you can unhitch the Old Testament from the New doesn't have a clue about anything. And that'd be bad enough, but he's got thousands of followers. Okay. The Lord then answered and said, "You hypocrite." Now let me talk about the word hypocrite for a minute, because
It's often used, and it's got a real meaning. Okay. A hypocrite is a play actor. Now, what is he playing at? What is this guy playing at? He pretends to be concerned about God and the things of God. See, he's playing a part.
I am so concerned about the glory of God, I rebuke you for healing a woman on the Sabbath.
And God himself, because that's who Jesus is, said, "You hypocrite." People pretending to be something that they're not, or pretending not to be something that they really are.
This is what makes them ripe for judgment. This is why John the Baptist said, "How are you going to escape the terrors of hell that are coming on you? How?"
When you pretend. As I've said before, I'll say again, hypocrisy is short-sighted, people. There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. There's nothing secret that won't be shouted from the housetops. The best policy is just to get real. And to get as real as possible.
You hypocrite, doesn't each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? See, the Jews, they're concerned about the Sabbath, and it started off good. The Bible says, 6 days shall you labor, and on the seventh you shall rest. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But the Jews would write commentaries about the Sabbath.
What is work? Is walking 50 yards work? That means if I have to go somewhere 51 yards, I've just broken the law. And they literally talk about the Sabbath day journey. Is fixing dinner work? Okay. Is lighting a lamp work? Is picking up 5 pounds work? 10 pounds? 15? Where's the limit? Now get this. Their commentaries about the Sabbath, they came up with 1,500 plus laws governing Sabbath. Guess what? You couldn't wait for Sabbath to be over. You hated that day more than any other day of the week. They inverted the word so bad that something God intended for man's good, they positively made it a nightmare. They're so far from God that while they pretend to be concerned about keeping Sabbath, they can't rejoice in a woman bound with the spirit of infirmity for 18 years being healed. These people are ripe for judgment. And then they'd say, "Rabbi, what if my ox, my prize ox, falls in the ditch on Sabbath?" Well, we loose you. That's really what binding and loosing is. Rabbinic pronouncements. I loose you. You can go get your ox out of the ditch. Of course you can. And Jesus said, "Isn't this woman worth more than an ox? She's the daughter of Abraham." See, this is all about the need for repentance. Verse 17, when he said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. And all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." Listen, the kingdom of God is like taking a mustard seed. Now, a mustard is an herb, not a tree. You put a mustard seed in the garden, you're going to get an herb. You plant a mustard seed and then come out and you see a tree. What? Something's wrong. I remember we had a rose of Sharon or something out in our front yard. There's a bush with beautiful white flowers. And all of a sudden I saw this big, huge branch of it coming out. And I thought, that doesn't look right. And then I looked, no, that was a mulberry tree. A bird did his business and a mulberry tree came out. In other words, not everything that looks is the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God. He warned, the kingdom of God's going to suffer an unnatural growth. Okay. Churches were tiny. Most churches in the world are less than 50 people. Okay. Churches have been tiny and persecuted, despised and rejected until Constantine made Christianity the state religion.
Now we got modern Constantines too that figured out how to grow a church without God. I mean, you could do it through marketing techniques, advertising principles, make sure you never offend anyone and never really preach anything. You can get a great big church. But he's warning you. A tree isn't a mustard plant. A tree's a tree. And then the second warning is a woman takes three measures of yeast and puts it in the dough and kneads it in. And so you just start off with a little ball of dough. But you come around the corner, there's a great big loaf of bread. What? Wait a minute. How much of that is bread? And how much is air? See, it's about false teaching. It's about unnatural growth. And look what he says. The fowls of the air lodge in the branches. And he'd already taught in Luke 8, fowls of the air are demons. Okay. He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. I'm getting fixing the clothes. Verse 23. Then said one to him, Lord, are there few that are going to be saved? See, they've been listening to Jesus' teaching. And they're beginning to become worried. It almost sounds like you're saying there are very few people to be saved. Now, he did say in other places, broad is the road that leads to destruction. Many are them that are on it. Narrow is the road that leads to life. Few will find it. Be careful of the broad road, everybody. Be careful of the heavily traveled path. The real. Now look, we all want to grow and we want to see people saved. And I think we should all see our current situation as a do-over. How many times you get a do-over? We could start all over again. You could step up. We could all participate. We could reach out. We can evangelize. We can pray. We can gather together. Unless Jesus has other plans, we're not going anywhere. We're here to shine for Jesus. And we always wish well for everybody else. Like I said, there's no bad guys except Satan. There's really earnest, well-meaning people can differ. I mean, Paul and Silas differed and went their way, and it turned out good. But someone says, that sounds like you're saying just a few will be saved. Now, Jesus doesn't answer directly. A lot of times he didn't answer questions directly. Listen to what his answer is. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, the word strive is the Greek word agonizomai. It's like a wrestling term. You agonize to get through that straight gate. Straight means tight, narrow. You do whatever you have to do to go through that gate. If you have to lose your friends, if you have to be misunderstood, if you have to be ridiculed, if you have to do something painful like give up a habit that you resorted to for comfort, but you now see it's sinful, you do whatever you have to do to go through that straight gate. Why? Because he says, many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and won't be able to. Some people just can't. I just can't lose my friends. I'm going to tell you a story. That this is a true story that happened a couple of years ago. And I mean, it was so instructive to me. I've told it before, but please indulge me. A brother brought a lady to church. She'd never been to church here before, and she wasn't Christian. They'd been friends, and she knew the gospel because he preached to her. And it happened to be on Palm Sunday. And she was crying. You know how the Spirit can just touch someone? And I mean, they're really broken. And she was moved and touched. She looked around, people going like that. They just touched her. And then the sermon was about Jesus and Palm Sunday. And oh my gosh, it was beautiful. The gospel was there. And he interviewed her afterward. He said, hey, you believe that, don't you? She says, you know it. This is so real. So true. And he said, you want to be saved, don't you? She said, yes, I see the need. I want to be saved. He said, would you like us to pray for you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And she said, I can't. He said, you can't. She said, no, I can't. And he said, why? You believe. You want to be saved, don't you? She said, yes, that's true. But I have a lot of gay friends. I'm not gay myself. And they would see that as a slap in the face if I became an evangelical Christian. So I can't do it. Do you understand how this illustrates these familiar words of Jesus? Agonized to enter. I witnessed to this one guy many times on many occasions. Older man, World War II vet. Lovely, peaceable man. At the end of his life, he's in the hospital. He's dying, but he's very lucid. And one day I went in and sat down on his bed and I said, look, man, this is it. You're going to meet the Lord. See, if someone's dying, you don't have anything to lose. Just tell them. Actually, that's a good thing to tell people. You're going to meet the Lord. Are you ready? And I sat down and told him the whole gospel. I mean, I went back and forth. You got any questions? And have you ever preached the gospel where all of a sudden the penny drops and you know, they're getting it. He's like, okay, I get it. You've been telling me this for a long time. I never understood. But I get it. Would you like to accept the Lord? No, I can't. Why? Because I don't think that'd be fair. I've turned you down so many other times. I don't think it'd be fair for me to accept the Lord at the end of my life. Kind of like a bailout plan. It's a bailout plan. If you're in a burning building and someone gives you a ladder, that's a bailout. My friends, I sat and talked to him for quite a while and begged him to let Jesus come into his heart and wash away his sins. Nope. So I left the room puzzled until I remembered the scripture. Seek the Lord while he can be found and call upon him while he's near. Oh, okay. The time. It's not in our power to set the time. It's his. Agonize to enter in. Don't let anything get in your way. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door. You know, there's a recurring theme in the Bible about the shutting of the door. Like Noah. Plead with the world to be saved. Please get on this ark. I beg you. Then one day, door shut. Too late now. Noah didn't have to shut it because I don't think he could have as a human being. Especially hearing all the moans and cries of desperate anguish. God shut it. You see? I don't shut any doors on anybody. Well, sometimes God does. And another door that was shut was when Lot tried to shut the door on the Sodomites. But they tried to barge in, and he didn't have the power to shut the door. But the angels did. When the angels shut the door, it was shut. He says, the day will come when the master of the house will rise up and shut the door. And you begin to say, stand without. What? You'll be standing on the outside? I don't want to stand on the outside. Who stands on the outside? You'll knock on the door. Lord, Lord, open to us. He'll say to you, I don't know you from where you come from. I don't know who you are. I don't know where you come from. Oh, God, please don't deny me. Don't deny me. Then shall ye begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You know what that means? Wait a minute, though. We're not on the outside. We took communion. A lot of people who take communion aren't saved. It's just become another meaningless ritual. Remember, the fruit is true faith.
real loyalty and commitment to God. True love. Self-denying love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And repentance. A real change of heart, a change of mind.
A one-time shot?
No, a way of life.
I still cringe when I think of sins long forgiven.
I don't rebuke it. There's a very dangerous,
terrible man of Satan named Joseph Prince. Has anyone ever heard of him?
He's a very popular teacher who says that any Christian that's ever convicted, that conviction is of the devil. God will not convict any Christian because you're so forgiven, there's never conviction in your life.
So if conviction comes, rebuke the devil. You know why he's dangerous?
Because the very definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is attributing the things of God to the devil. This man of Satan is destroying people. But his teachings are wildly popular. You know why? People like to feel good, and they love feel-good religion. Lord, you taught in our streets.
Oh, a lot of people familiar with the teaching of Jesus.
I know people that aren't even saved that love prophecy teaching. They know something's going on. Tell me, what's going on? What's the significance of that, this, the other?
The problem with prophecy teaching is that real prophecy makes moral demands.
You got to repent. Whereas just being trivial about prophecy, like, well, there's Jesus, there's Isaiah, there's Jeremiah, there's Nostradamus. Cool, man. It's on the internet. These are the people that say, you taught in our streets, but they're going to hell. He says, yeah, I'll tell you, I don't know where you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.
And that's a very important passage there.
Iniquity means lawlessness. Modern vernacular. You did your own thing. That's all.
You never asked God once, should I? Is this of you?
You just did whatever you wanted.
And he says, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God.
And you yourselves thrust out. So remember, they thought they're good because they're physically related to Abraham. That was the whole teaching of Jesus and John the Baptist, repentance. It's not physical affinity. It's moral and spiritual affinity. I'm like Abraham. I'm not a Jew. But I left Babylon to follow Jesus. And I had no idea where I was going. So who's like Abraham?
They'll come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And they'll sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first. And first which shall be last.
I could go on and on and on. But I hope that you see the flow of thought. That the teaching is of repentance. Change your mind. Soften your heart. Turn around. While there's time. Rethink.
A lot of people need a serious rethink. And in closing, you know, that's one of my biggest concerns is that you can't, when he says, unless you repent, you'll perish, right?
Unless you think, you'll perish. Unless you rethink, you'll perish.
You know what scares me?
People don't think. Too much entertainment. They got little boxes and little D-dads that they can program their thoughts. They never think their own thoughts. You don't have to. That's too hard work. But unless people get some thinking going. See, this is the thing. The Lord got me before they had these little iPads. And I had to think, man. It struck me. Where am I going? What am I going to do? What about my life? Am I all right?
unless you change your mind. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for this church. Thank you for the word. Thank you for Jesus. Just bless us, use us, and teach everyone here their role, because we need everyone. Not to play my part that I give them or the leadership gives them, but to play the part that you've called them to. Father, thank you. Everything's going according to your plan, and I bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.